When someone mysteriously passes away, it's not uncommon for the coroner to perform an investigation. We call this an autopsy. The technical definition for an autopsy is a postmortem exam to determine the cause of death. Well, today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll applies this process to a first century church that's named in Revelation chapter 3. Jesus called Sardis a dead church. So how do our current day churches avoid falling into this awful category? How do we heed the warning that Jesus gave to Sardis? Chuck will provide practical answers in today's message titled, Autopsy of a Dead Church.
We've been to four other towns and seen their churches, and we're now turning the corner and coming back down the other side of the circle, and we've come to Sardis. It's an impressive location. King Croesus was their king, and he became a byword for immense wealth. It was here that gold and silver coins were first minted. Rich, prosperous place. About 17 AD, a catastrophic earthquake leveled the city. Knowing the value of the city and the beauty of it, the emperor released them from all taxes as they rebuilt the place. And in rebuilding it, they became even more convinced of their impregnable location. It will never be invaded by an army. They are set for life. And the church took its cues from the city and saw itself as being here forever. And the life we enjoy now we'll enjoy forever. And it became like the city, lazy and lethargic, only to fall into the hands of more than one captor, from whom they really never learned their lesson. Now this brings us to the Persians. They remembered back when Cyrus the king was the general, if you will, in charge of the marauding army, and they were determined to take Sardis, rich, prosperous city. But how in the world will they scale those slick natural stone walls? How will they ever get up 15 stories? In those days, impossible. So Cyrus made it known to the troops that he would give a fine reward to any soldier who could strategize a plan to get the Persians up to the Sardians. One soldier took him up on it, and he sat in an area where he was camouflaged by shrubs and bushes, and he watched. His name is Hierodes, maybe a private or corporal in the Persian army, who was smart enough to watch. And in an unguarded moment, a Sardian soldier leans over and looks down and loses his helmet. Not knowing anybody's watching, he made his way down the side of that cliff, the only path that the people in Sardis knew. And he found his helmet, and he climbed back up, clunk, thinking, good. And he turns to spend the rest of the night in unconcern about anyone who would be watching. They're not going to get us. Hierodes watched that, made a mental note of it, and told the officers, I know how we can get up. We can go like a thief in the night. And it became a saying in Sardis. They came like a thief in the night. The Lord Jesus, who writes history, reminds them of what happened to them once, and now the coming like a thief in the night will not be to take the city. And it will not even be to take the church. It will be to deal with their souls. Pretty serious stuff, huh? In verses 4 and 5, you will locate three promises. You ready again with your pen? Promises are often introduced with the future tense. He will, or I will, or we shall, or whatever. Here it's will. Look at verse 4. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. That would be the faithful remnant. By the way, God always works through a remnant. Mark that down. He always does his best work through a remnant. There are these who have not soiled their garments, and he promises them three things. Number one, they will. That's the first promise. The second is in verse 5, he who overcomes will be clothed, and I will not erase his name. That's the second. I will not erase his name. And the third is right there in the end of verse 5, I will confess his name before my Father. Do you get them? The first is, they will walk with me in white because they are worthy. The end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. They will walk with me in white. He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. This is the promise of eternal righteousness. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which is pictured in the purity of white. He offers this to those who have come to the Lamb and are found worthy in the Lamb. And the second promise, I will not erase his name from the book of life. Isn't that a great promise? Look a little closer at this one. We're intrigued by the book of life. I remember hearing about it as a kid in Sunday school. This book of life. Literally, it's Biblon, and it's the word for a scroll. And the scroll of life. And the Lord our God, this of course is symbolic. Our God is spirit. We refer to the eyes of God and the hands of God and the arms of God. Those are all anthropomorphic terms, human terms that give us God's activities, what God does. And since we can't grasp terms that are only true in the spiritual realm, the unseen realm, then God prepares our thoughts with words that are in the human realm. But in order to understand how God's records are kept, he describes this as a book. And it isn't just any book. It isn't just a fill-in to take up space in verse 5. Let me show you. Go all the way to the end of time, chapter 20. Well, at least the end of the period of great testing. Revelation 20. This is the part I know you're anxious to get to. Some of you are saying, how come we're in all these churches? I thought we were going to get into prophecy. Well, relax. We're going to get there, but we got to go through the book in order to get there. Now, when we get over to chapter 20, we're in the great white throne judgment. This is super duper stuff. There's no heaven. There's no earth. It's out in space. And the judge is Christ himself, and he will judge those who are spiritually dead at the great white throne judgment. That's what it's called in Revelation 20. And he sees it, John does, in verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Watch closely. It gets really serious. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books, the scrolls were unrolled, and another book was opened, which is identified as the book of life. Here's that book again. Watch closely. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. So we've got names in a book. We've got deeds in books. The point is, in the mind of God is all of this information. And remember what I taught you before. Judgment is always based on deeds. Salvation is always based on faith. He looks at the deeds of the spiritually dead. He goes through the list as he identifies names with deeds. And being perfect, he is perfectly accurate. Verse 13, he leaves no one out. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. That's those who died at sea and were never recovered. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. That would be the departed spirits and souls of the lost people in the days of the Old Testament and in the days of Christ, as well as right up to this very day. Their souls are held in a place called Hades until it belches forth its inhabitants at the great white throne judgment. There is no purgatory. There is no second opportunity. There is no moment of grace following our earthly death. That's it. Death is it. Then comes the judgment. It's a serious stuff. He says, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That's the second death, but don't miss that last verse. If anyone's name was not found written in the scroll of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Wait, don't turn back to chapter 3 yet. You look at that. This is not some wild-eyed, fanatical, fundamentalistic preacher dreaming up some scare tactic to manipulate you into heaven. This is the truth from God's word. Those who die without Christ are lost and will be brought before the judge, who will pronounce them spiritually dead, undeserving of heaven on any of their works, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. That's good. You're sitting in silence. This is the sober message that ever comes through my mind, and I come back to it somewhat regularly. This book of life is filled with the names of humanity, and those who die without Christ, the names are removed. Removed. If the name is not found, they're lost. They're then judged according to deeds, and no deeds, no matter how many or how great, will ever cause the Lord to say, oh, that merits heaven, because heaven is based on grace, not works. So the promise in chapter 3 and verse 5 is that your name will not be erased from the book of life. And the third blessing is, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Is that great? That's eternal acceptance and identity. Eternal righteousness clothed in white. Eternal security, names not erased. Eternal acceptance and identity, a name that is known in heaven and called before the angels. I love the way one man imagined it. Think of it, he writes, to be taken by the hand by the Lord Jesus, to be led up past the marshal ranks of the angels, up along the golden boulevards of glory, up past the cherubim and the seraphim, up, up, up to the throne of God himself, and to hear the Lord Jesus call you by your name and present you in person as his well-beloved. Is that great? Every time we have a funeral for the believers who have died, there is rejoicing in heaven. Another one clothed in white will walk in garments of white alongside the Savior into the presence of the living God. What a great hope there is. And how tragic to live one's life thinking that somehow if I'm good enough or work hard enough or am sincere enough, that maybe God will say, well, okay, but he won't. It comes only through faith in Christ. Now, quick summary and a simple statement and I'm through. What we have here that we have read in these first five verses is a very active and alive-looking church that is, in fact, dead. Couldn't tell by looking. What we have here is the all-seeing, invisible Lord aware of the truth, giving the truth to them and through them to us. What we have here is those who heard and had the opportunity to respond. Verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Dead men not only cannot tell tales, dead men do not respond. So you who have never come to Christ and have no interest in coming to Christ, there is nothing for you but what we read in chapter 20, if things don't change. But my hope is that he will get hold of your heart today. And that will change. How great that would be. But you can't go by the external. Some of you look very much like you're saved. You even dress like you're saved. You know the songs of the saved. But you've never come to Christ. And the tragedy is everybody around you is going to think you're saved and all the externals fall in place. But the fact is you're hollow and you're desperate. And when you get really sick, the depression is greater than the sickness because you've never come to Christ. Remember learning in school, whenever Richard Corey went to town, we people on the pavement looked at him. He was a gentleman from sole to crown, clean, favored, and imperially slim. And he was always quietly arrayed, and he was always human when he talked. But still he fluttered pulses when he said, "Good morning." And he glittered when he walked. And he was rich, yes, richer than a king and admirably schooled in every grace. In fine, we thought that he was everything to make us wish that we were in his place. So on we walked and waited for the light and went without the meat and cursed the bread. And Richard Corey, one calm summer night, went home and put a bullet through his head. Richard Corey looked like he had it made. But on a warm summer night, when he couldn't live any longer with Richard Corey, he stepped from time into eternity. You know the statement from all of this? You can't go by the way people look. You can't go by the externals. You can't go by the way a church appears. It's what's inside that makes the difference. He stood on the deck of the Palor and scanned the Caribbean swells off the coast of Cuba for the telltale sign of a periscope or water breaking over the steel skin of a German U-boat. Not many men would purposely equip their fishing boats with bazookas, grenades, and a couple of 50 caliber machine guns in the hope of confronting enemy submarines, but that's the kind of man he was. His scheme was this: lure in a U-boat to a distance of about 50 yards. Wait for an enemy boarding party to emerge onto the deck of the submarine, then rev up your motors, close the gap, begin shooting, and lob grenades down the conning tower. It was a different kind of sport that made a marlin fishing that had attracted him to the tropics seem rather insignificant. But that's the kind of man he was, never satiated by any adventure he undertook. By all accounts, he packed 10 lives into one. He was a promising young newspaperman before being wounded in Italy in World War I. While still in his 20s, he began writing novels. Bullfighting, big game hunting, deep sea fishing, and war were his passions. He made sure he got close to the action in World War II, landing with the American troops at Normandy. As a newspaperman, as a newsman, he was fully engaged in the most important happenings of his time. He lived in Spain, in Paris, in Key West, in Cuba, and Idaho. He survived exploding shells in his hotel room, getting hit by a taxi and a plane crash in Africa. Yet for all the fullness of his life, Ernest Hemingway experienced life as an empty hole and fought a losing battle with dread, the sad payoff of his hedonistic obsessions. His heavy drinking was pure escape and pure abuse. He went through 4 marriages. He moved in and out of severe depressions, was twice hospitalized to receive electroshock treatments. In the end, this Nobel Prize, Pulitzer Prize winning novelist put a shotgun to his head and ended his life. Ernest Hemingway. I mean, who hasn't read and admired the writings of Ernest Hemingway? You can't tell by looking how hollow and desperate he was. Nor can we tell by looking at you. But God can. Let's give him a chance to take a look. Will you bow with me, please? Just give God a chance to take a look. Just for a moment, forget where you are, forget what time it is, forget who's around you, forget this afternoon. Just look down deep inside. Or look back. Can you locate a time when you and Christ came to terms with your eternality? You are going to live forever, you know. The question is where? By coming to terms with what you have heard today, you can make a difference in the destiny. When you die, you have the choice of being with your Heavenly Father forever, forgiven, relieved of the pressures and tragedies of this life, every tear removed, every pain taken away, every affliction and handicap no longer there, or an eternal destiny in the lake of fire. Doesn't get any clearer than that. Jesus Christ paid the full price that God demanded when he paid for our sins. What stands between you and eternity with God, forgiveness and time, is what you're going to do with Christ. You can fake us out, but you're not going to fake him out. When the scrolls are opened, either you're going to be there or your name's going to be erased. God doesn't wish any of us to perish, but to come to full repentance. Today's the day to change direction. Come today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. He that has the Son has the life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have the life. That's it. If you've responded to this message, that's wonderful. Maybe you've got someone close to you in your life, in your family, in your neighborhood, at your work, whom you know doesn't know Christ. This is a great message to share in love, kindness, and truth. Come today. We have counselors available. We'd be happy to talk with any of you. That's why we remain until the last person leaves. Come today. Talk with any one of us. Or if you prefer, just where you're sitting, trust Christ. Thank you for your truth, our Father. We've heard it from your word. And we thank you for liberating us from the phony facade of the way we want people to think about us, to living in the realm of truth. Naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We pray that you will deliver every person who's never come to Christ from that life and that emptiness. Bring them by your grace to your Son, Jesus. Give us a courageous word in this season of need and desperation as we speak to those without the Savior. Pray in Christ's name. Everybody said, Amen.
You're listening to Insight for Living, featuring pastor and author Chuck Swindoll. He titled today's message, Autopsy of a Dead Church. We're just getting started with our comprehensive verse-by-verse study through the book of Revelation. It's a teaching series that Chuck titled Unveiling the End, Act 1. He's showing us that Revelation can be divided into three acts, just as a dramatic play might unfold on stage. To learn more about this ministry, visit us online at insightworld.org. To take your understanding of Revelation to the next level, we'd like to invite you to take advantage of the many study tools prepared on your behalf. You might choose to learn more about Chuck's sermons in their entirety by accessing our website. Or perhaps it's a book you're looking for. Chuck wrote a commentary on Revelation that's user-friendly. It's hardbound and over 300 pages in length. Chuck's commentary is called Swindoll's Living Insights on Revelation. You might read portions of Revelation and find yourself scratching your head. Don't be embarrassed. It's a puzzling book. But Chuck makes you feel like you're sitting reading the book of Revelation together. His commentary will help you gain a whole new respect for this last book in the Bible, and the future days when Jesus Christ will appear again in all his glory. To purchase a copy of Swindoll's Living Insights on Revelation, go to insight.org/store. If you're among those who financially support Insight for Living, perhaps as you're making a sermon, you're making a significant impact. In recent days, we've received hundreds of heartwarming stories on our website. For instance, one of your fellow listeners who caught Insight for Living in the formative years said this: "Thank you, Chuck, for making Jesus real to a skinny 12 or 13-year-old middle child whose life would have looked very different if Jesus wasn't a part of it." These are spiritual moments that you make possible as a financial supporter of Insight for Living. Just go to insight.org/donate. And on behalf of Chuck Swindoll and the entire team, thanks for joining with us. You've enjoyed hearing Chuck Swindoll's message on the Insight for Living broadcast. And now you can study the Bible alongside Chuck using the same outline he uses. Based on the principles in Chuck's book called Searching the Scriptures, each program is paired with an online resource called Searching the Scriptures Studies. They're absolutely free, and you can use them online or download the PDF files and print them out. In fact, make copies for your small group if you wish. Each study will guide you through the biblical text of the current broadcast, show you how to glean profound truths from God's Word, help you understand, apply, and communicate God's Word, and give you simple Bible study steps anyone can follow. Chuck's goal is to help you experience the joy of searching the Scriptures on your own. He says it's like preparing a good meal and then sitting at the banquet table of God's Word. So, what are you waiting for? Access the free materials at insight.org/studies. Again, that's insight.org/studies. I'm Bill Meyer, inviting you to join us next time when Chuck Swindoll continues our study in Revelation chapter 3, right here on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Autopsy of a Dead Church, was copyrighted in 2003, 2006, and 2024, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2024 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.